Fifth book of the New Testament, continuing the account of all that Jesus, our Savior, did in this world through His apostles as He establishes His church. And we see God's working, Christ by His Holy Spirit working and moving among His people and drawing people to Himself. And we pick up the narrative in Acts chapter 6. I will be reading verses 1 through 7. This is the Word of God. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Thus far, God's holy and inerrant word, it is the perfect rule for faith and life. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to this portion of your word, we confess our need of your help. For this is the word of the holy, infinite, eternal God, and we are not. And so we ask, O Lord, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you would illumine our hearts and our minds, that we may not just understand, but believe and love and respond appropriately to your word. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. When I was a student at the University of Alabama, also known as Auburn, I had this man for a class, a mechanical engineering professor, who, for a right hand, had no fingers. He had a thumb, and he had a toe that had been grafted onto the stump of his hand. And so he was able to grip. And I watched that man as he demonstrated the tearing down and rebuilding of a drum brake. And any of you that have ever worked on a drum brake, you know what a task that is with two good hands. It was impressive to watch. It was obvious he'd had a lot of practice. But what was equally obvious was that he still missed those three fingers. It was a little different than it would be for me and my classmates to do the same job. And it just is a reminder that our bodies are not the same when we don't have certain parts working the way they should. And in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, carried by the Holy Spirit, speaks of the church as the body of Christ. And he uses that imagery of the body to show how important every member is to the proper working of the body. And we will also see that when we take a quick look at Ephesians 4. And the problem that arises with that is sometimes, I mean, we do this with our own physical bodies, we overwork some part of it. I'm right-handed. Well, guess which elbow bothers me more? It's the right one. And so also in the body of Christ, it seems that we often end up expecting some members to do far more than they're even able to do. We see it all the way back in Exodus chapter 18 with Moses. And we see it right here in Acts chapter 6. The early church expecting too few men to do too much and work outside of their calling. And so there are consequences. And we see this played out in what I would call four acts, a four-act play. First act is this: complaints arise. Complaints arise. Now, it says, in these days, what days? Well, the days when these other things that we've read about are happening. In the days when the church was growing, healings were happening, and the apostles were thrown in prison, and then freed by an angel, and then brought up on trial. In these days. And in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number. We're talking about the early days of the church. And what was happening? The church was growing. Indeed, the church was growing like gangbusters. We would call it explosive growth. When the disciples were increasing in number, and notice that Luke calls believers disciples. Now, this is the early days of the church. This is before Christians are called Christians. And originally that name Christian was a derogatory term. It was a term of contempt that Christians chose to own for themselves. But what does he mean when he speaks of them as disciples? Isn't that like Matthew and James and John and, you know, those guys? Peter? No. Those are the apostles in Luke. The disciples are followers. They're learners. They are ones who are following a teacher. In this case, they are followers of Christ. That's what a believer is. That's what a Christian is. It is one who seeks to, who trusts in and seeks to follow Christ. And at this point, the number of believers is likely over 10,000, though Luke has quit counting. Now, previously, within this growing church, we have seen trouble arise from without and from within, Ananias and Sapphira. And now a new issue arises. It says a complaint. A complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, probably this really was happening. Okay, this probably was a legitimate issue. We have already seen that the wealthier believers were selling some of their possessions and giving the proceeds to the church for the relief of the poorer believers. And the distribution of resources was being overseen by the apostles. They were bringing the proceeds, laying them at the feet of the apostles, and the apostles were seeing to the distribution to those who had need. And it says the issue is over the widows. I'm not confident it should be limited to the widows, but widows would have been by far the largest demographic among the poor. Because back then, you didn't have Rosie the Riveter. Okay? You didn't have women CEOs. You didn't have jobs for women. And so a widow who does not have family is in a bad spot. And so this would have been the largest population among the poor within the church. But what's this business of Hellenists? The Hellenists arose against the Hebrews. It sounds like two parties. It sounds like the Republicans and the Democrats. Well, no, it's not that. The Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews. They have come from many parts of the world, but their language, their first language, their primary language, indeed the language that they can really function in, is Greek. They had come from many parts of the world, and they've settled in Jerusalem, and they spoke little or none of the language of the native Jews. The Hebrews, on the other hand, were those who were native to that part of the world. They spoke Hebrew and Aramaic. And as a consequence of this difference, there were different synagogues. There were different Bibles. The Hellenists had the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. The Hebrews had the Hebrew Bibles, which of course is the better one, right? There's a tendency to think that way, isn't it? So they had different synagogues, they had different Bibles, they had different languages, they had different cultures. And in the distribution to those in need, the widows are being neglected. The Hellenist widows. And as I said, I suspect there was something to this complaint. It would be understandable. Since the apostles were among the Hebrew-speaking Jews. Now, a number of the apostles probably would have been able to get by in Greek. A few of them may even have been fluent in Greek. But they would have been more comfortable dealing with the Hebrew poor. And so here you've got a situation where it's not necessarily the intentional playing of favorites, but that's how it ends up looking. It's unjust. There's an injustice that's going on, and there is no place in the church for such things. There is no place in the church for treating people differently because of age or because of language or nationality or anything else by which we distinguish people from one another. Isn't this what James says in James chapter 2, verse 1, that we're not to hold the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism? And there he's talking about treating rich people better than you treat poor people. Or in Galatians, we do well to remember that in Christ, these distinctions are washed away. We are one new person in Christ. And so in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, we read these words, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ and put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." We're family. We're one body in Christ. And so, dear friends, we do well to seek justice and fairness within the church of the living God, to treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, regardless of where we came from, or what we have, or how many degrees we have behind our names. And to do that, we must come to Act 2. Act 2. That is, first things put first. First things put first. The problem must be dealt with, and it must be dealt with quickly, and the 12 move to do so. It says, and the 12, we're talking about the apostles here, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. They called all the believers together. Now, Luke does not tell us the logistics of that. How do you call all 10,000 people together? Well, don't you have a 10,000-seat sanctuary if you have 10,000 members? There was no sanctuary. So we don't know whether they met on the Temple Mount in all one large body, or they divided the church into different groups to meet all over the city. We don't know. And it doesn't matter. The fact of the matter is, the 12 did this with all of the disciples and addressed this problem with all of them together. And what do they say? They say, it is not right that we should give up preaching the Word of God to serve tables. Do you hear that? It is not right. They're stating, this is a statement of priority. It is not right that we should give up preaching the Word of God to serve tables. Their commission from Jesus Christ is to be His witnesses, to preach and to teach the gospel. The distribution of help to those in need is taking them away from the task that our Lord and Savior had given them. And this is not right. And then in verse 4, they put it this way. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. So they put priority on two things which stand together. Prayer, which is our wartime walkie-talkie by which we talk with our commander-in-chief, to use John Piper's imagery. Prayer, talking to the Father. And we're told to pray without ceasing, to pray for one another. We will devote ourselves to prayer, and how much more important is it to those who proclaim the Word of God? You've got a weak and sinful man, finite man, standing in this pulpit, proclaiming the Word of the infinite, eternal, almighty God. How much more does that man need the help of the Holy Spirit? How much more should that man be praying? We will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. The Word is the sword of the Spirit. It is the offensive weapon of the Church of Jesus Christ. We do not take up arms to forcefully convert people. I know that in the history of the Church that has happened, and it is abominable that it has. But it is not the Church's place to take up arms to forcibly convert people to Christianity. No. We have a totally different sword. It is the Word of God, the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. That is our sword, and it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing to the division of soul and spirit. And it is to the ministry of the Word that the apostles are to be devoting themselves. Their God-given priority is the Word and prayer, and for everything else in the church, they need the involvement of others. This is what we see in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 11, it says, and He, that is Jesus, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, and He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Do you see that? And God has given us evangelists and shepherds, pastors, teachers, to equip us to do the work of ministry, to equip you to do the work of ministry. The priority for the apostles was prayer and the ministry of the word. A dear friend of mine, I lost touch with him, but he was such an encouragement to me early in my ministry, and he has a wonderful last name, Archie Moore. His pastor, I looked him up, he's in Greenwood, South Carolina, still serving. And he's an old guy now. But he was fond of saying, you gotta put first things first. But in so many of our churches, what do we do? Let the pastor do it. Or, as happened in a church that I know of, after a church dinner, there are a bunch of dirty dishes in the sink, and one of the ladies of the church said to another lady of the church, oh, just leave it. The pastor's wife will take care of that tomorrow. Now, I have no doubt she would, but what are we doing when we expect one or a few to do far more than God has called them to do? So what is to be done about this problem? Well, right here in Acts 6, we see the solution that the apostles come to. The apostles, and this brings us thirdly to new leadership appointed. It's Act 3, new leadership appointed. The apostles, filled with the Holy Spirit, take a page right out of the books of Moses, right out of Exodus 18, and they say, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men, not a bunch of men as in Exodus, because, I mean, we were back in Exodus, they were dealing with a million plus. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you. And notice how the apostles ask the body to search out, find, and elect these men. And what kind of men are they to choose? Well, notice first of all, it is men. God has ordained that the ordained leadership of the church will be men. It's throughout His Word. Ordination belongs to men, and it is clear that the intent of the apostles was to ordain these men. We will appoint them to this duty. And then in verse 6, they do actually ordain them. They prayed for them and laid their hands on them. And so, choose men. Choose men of good repute. They must have a good reputation as men of integrity who can be trusted with such large sums of material good, who can administer that fund for the poor, and who can do so with grace and love for the people who are in need. We've known people who are good money managers, but we wouldn't want them interacting directly with the poor who are in need. You know, they just don't have that kind of caring spirit. At least they're not wired that way. Look for men who have this kind of good reputation, who can be trusted. And the first thing makes sense. That's any job. Any leadership position, any organization. But note the second one. Full of the Spirit and of wisdom. They must give clear evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit in and through them. They must be men who are trained in the Word and who are exhibiting a growing Christ-likeness in their lives. And particularly, they must exhibit the wisdom that can only come from God as they will be administering help to those who are in need. And that takes great wisdom. My dear wife worked as a secretary at First Baptist in Savannah, Georgia, right there in downtown Savannah. And they dealt with, they had a ministry to the homeless and the needy and dealt with a lot. And she can tell you, wow, they can have some stories. And it was a difficult task separating out the ones that were truly in need. And so these men must be full of the Spirit and full of wisdom, the wisdom that can only come from the Almighty God, the one who gives wisdom generously to all who ask without finding fault. And these men, the apostles say, we will appoint to this duty. As I have said, they will be ordained by prayer and the laying on of hands. And then look at the response of the church. Look at the response of the church. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. That is Holy Spirit inspired unity. I mean, you know, you get a group of 10 together and you're going to have disagreement. And we're talking about over 10,000. And it pleased everybody. Yes, this is the solution to the problem. Appoint wise, godly men of good reputation to oversee this. And so the church does that. They chose Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicolaus. Now, to us, those are strange names, generally speaking, except Stephen and Philip. But they're all Greek names. That's all Greek names. Well, where did the problem lie? The Greek widows were being slighted in the distribution. And so they end up choosing men who are Greek-speaking. Do you see the wisdom? And this is the whole church. The church would have been dominated by the Hebrew-speaking group. And it's the whole church that elected these men, that chose them. The whole church, driven, carried by the Holy Spirit. And one of these men was a Gentile convert to Judaism. Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. Here's a guy who converted to Judaism, and upon hearing the message of Christ crucified and risen from the dead for the forgiveness of sins of all who would trust in him, he repented and believed and became a Christian. And then we have Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, as we shall soon see. That's really sort of a setup. It's saying, hey, there's something coming, and we'll walk with Stephen over the next 5 or 6 weeks with a little time out for Easter. Now, as we read this passage, while the word deacon does not appear in this text, this is widely viewed as the establishing of the office of deacon. And part of that is because while the word deacon does not appear in our English Bibles, the Greek word that is used for deacon is found twice. It's translated as service or serve, or the daily distribution, daily service. And what the apostles are doing, they're establishing a new office within the church, already having elders and now deacons. And these men are called, elected, and ordained to the administration of the mercy ministry of the church, and by extension, the stewardship ministry of the church. So by the time you get to the Apostle Paul some 30 years later in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, as the Apostle Paul speaks of the qualifications for office, he speaks of the qualification of an elder or overseer. And then in verse 8 he says, Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise, and the Greek word behind that word wives is what would normally mean wives. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now that's speaking of deacons. But what about the rest of you? You say, oh, that's great. I can just come here and fill a pew. But that's not quite what the Bible says, is it? You look, and I don't have time. I would love to be able to just take off, and we'll just talk about this body life and gifts of the Spirit. But I just want to point you to one thing in Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 4. For as in one body we have many members, but the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. And that's not an exhaustive list of the gifts that God gives to his people. That's just representative of the many myriads of ways that God uses his people and works in his people and equips his people to serve in the church. So we have musical gifts that are exercised, and we have serving gifts that are exercised. And the fact of the matter is, every single one of you has one or more gifts from God to use in the building up of his church. And the question is, what are you doing? There is a tendency that's widely observed, and this is in any voluntary organization, but particularly in the church, where roughly 20% of the people do 80% of the work. And I'm thankful to say that I don't think that percentage applies in this church. It might be more 40-60. Or 40-80 rather than 20-80. But dear friends, Peter says we're all living stones in the temple of God. You have a place and a role to play in the church, a place of service, a place of encouragement. And I have a question for those of you who are leaders in this church, those of you who are ministry coordinators in this church, those of you who do things in the church, are you also identifying others who might be able to come alongside, whom you could train, who could be deployed in the work of this church? Because that's part of our ministry. Are we elders and deacons and pastor, musician? Are there others that we're training others that we're identifying, recruiting, training, and deploying in the ministry of the church, in the wider community, to serve Christ in this world. And that brings us fourth and finally to this. The outcome. The outcome. The fourth act is simply God gives the increase. God gives the increase. It says, and the word of God continued to increase. Now, this is not talking about the fact that they were adding to the canon of Scripture, though that was happening, beginning to happen. It's talking about the fact that the influence of the Word of God in the hearts and lives of believers, its proclamation to more and more people, and the bringing of more and more people to faith in Christ. The Word of God was increasing. More and more people were coming under its influence. And so it was that the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. The church was growing exponentially in numbers. There's no way of knowing for sure how many. I looked at what was the population of Jerusalem at this time. You want to know the answer? We don't know. I've read guesses from everywhere from 20,000 to a million. We don't know. Best estimates, I think, are in the range of 40 to 60,000 people in Jerusalem that were regular residents. But what we do know is that the influence of the church, the influence of the Word of God, is growing like gangbusters. And listen to what happens. And it's interesting that it happens after the church further organizes itself. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now these priests, these were not of the high priestly family. These would have been those that assisted at the temple. People like Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. So they had their roles to play in the various rituals of the temple. But they were priests. So they were very close to the rituals of the temple. But they became obedient to the faith. That is, they trusted in Jesus as the Christ. You know the gospel call is a command. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And the act of obedience is trusting in Christ. Coming to Him, hearing Him say, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And the obedience of the faith is coming to Him, trusting in Him, believing upon Him. Even as we heard Peter back in Matthew chapter 16, verse 8, in Matthew chapter 16, Peter professes faith in Christ, saying, you are, in Jesus, saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says something interesting. I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What was he talking about? He wasn't talking about Peter specifically. He was talking about the confessing Peter. And as the people of God confess faith in Christ and profess faith in Christ in this world, God builds His church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. As we function as the people of God in this world, serving one another in the love of Christ with the various gifts and abilities He has given us, the church grows. This is at the end of the section in Ephesians 4. Where it says, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. He's speaking of the church, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So, dear friend, let me ask you two questions. Are you trusting in Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in Him as your Savior? Jesus crucified and raised again from the dead. The second question is, if you're not, oh dear friend, come to Him. It is a choice you'll never regret. The second question is this. If you're trusting in Christ, what is your role in the church? What is God calling you to? It's not rocket science. You find something needs to be done, roll up your sleeves and do it. You'll find out soon enough if that's something that the Lord's calling you to. I knew that administration wasn't one of my gifts. I can organize things. And I years ago when I was in college, I organized a fundraising spaghetti supper. And by God's grace, it went very well. But I'm going to tell you, the entire time, I was a very grumpy person. It was not a blessing to those around me. There are people who can organize and administer things, and it's an encouragement to everybody. And that's a gift. I didn't have that gift. But God helping us all, we can work together to build this church. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father,